All right, you guys, let's jump in. So here's the spiel, you guys. We may or may not all agree on what we talk about. What we are going to agree upon is that
it's okay to disagree.
It's okay to disagree. We are going to always come at this as if God's word is both authoritative in our life. So it's a higher authority than our own thoughts, our own experiences, our own culture, our own anything. So this is still highest authority in our life. And we also call it infallible. So it is also without error. That doesn't mean we can't read something, believe it to be true, and come up with a different analysis of that truth. But we are saying the sum of this is true because it's what it says about itself. Psalm 119, 160, I believe. And so we're going to come at it like that. And we are not going to allow anything that we talk about. One of the worst things that could happen is that we talk about these topics that people avoid for a reason, and then we fall trapped to the devil who wants to divide us or disconnect us. I don't suspect or plan or anticipate that happening with us, but we just have to go into this remembering these are taboo for a reason. People don't talk about these for a reason because they can stir things in us that maybe we don't like. We don't know, but we are going to remain friendly. We are going to primarily look at all of these topics through the word. This one is a little different. We are going to get into the word. But this whole concept of gender identity is, there's not a ton of scriptures on this, but I saw some stuff that I'm excited to share with you from scripture related to this. But then we're also going to talk about culturally. So I think this one is the one that is taboo culturally more than biblically. I don't think there's a lot of taboo on this biblically, but it is, man, this is a cultural hottie, right? This is absolutely a cultural hot button. So, all right. So what I want to do first, and then we're going to jump into some scripture. But I want to give you a little history the best I can. Now, understand I'm not a historian. Understand I cannot perfectly, all of these dates and specifics may not be perfect, okay? They may not be, but they're the best I could do with the time that I had to study it, okay? So you don't have to take any of this that I'm saying now as scripture, but this is the best historical for how this phrase, because this phrase is very young in terms of humanity, okay? So I did my best on how this phrase, now, it's everywhere now in culture, and so we might think it's always been around, but the phrase itself is very new. Okay, here's Mark's history, and then we'll get into some scripture. All right, in the 19th century, which is between 1800 and 1900, okay, 19th century, reports of individuals experiencing a mismatch between their gender identity, wasn't even a term yet, and assigned sex started happening in medical literature. Okay, so now I'm gonna come back to this, but there's a phrase, your sex assigned at birth, okay, or biological sex, and then gender. And that's those two things we're gonna talk about in detail, those two things, okay? Whether they are different or the same. We're gonna get into that. Okay, so then by the 1950s, Harry Benjamin, a pioneer in the field of gender reassignment, formalized transsexualism. We're going to talk about that. As a diagnosis later used to identify individuals with gender dysphoria. That's a key phrase. Okay, so gender dysphoria. In the 1960s, the term gender identity was coined by psychiatry professor Robert Stoller in 1964. And was popularized by psychologist John Money. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about Money if we have time, because he's a really key in this. Money first used the term gender dysphoria in 1969 to describe the concept of gender reassignment. So gender reassignment and John Money, that all started, that first that came onto the scene in 1969. So 56 years ago. That's how young this is in the history of mankind of 7,000 years. Okay, that's just important to keep in mind. I'm going to go through this first and then we're going to have questions, okay? In the 1970s, psychiatrist Norman M. Fisk coined the term gender dysphoria. So that's the first time that phrase, kind of Money and Fisk instituted that phrase, right at the end of the 60s and early 70s. And then in the 1980s, the American Psychiatric Association included gender identity disorder, now gender dysphoria, in one of their main scientific psychiatric manuals. Okay? Now, why is this so key that all of this started taking place in basically the 1800s? It started, we started to see this emerging as a thing in the 1800s. And then in the 1900s, it started to gain traction. Okay? Now, this is just, we didn't live in the 1800s. So we don't understand what it was like, but the 1800s actually was a time of incredible upheaval. If you study the 1800s, there was social upheaval in the 1800s, almost unlike any century. Here's the things that happened socially in the 1800s. There's the Industrial Revolution. So the transition from basically farming societies to industrial ones brought about dramatic changes in work and living conditions. Factory work replaced home-based crafts, leading to new forms of labor and social stratification. The urbanization happened in the 1800s. The growth of cities as industrial centers led to rapid population increases and new challenges related to housing, sanitation, and social services. There were major reform movements that happened in the 1800s. A wide range of social reform movements, some of these good, emerged, addressing issues like abolitionism and temperance and teetotaling and women's rights and labor rights and prison reform. Many good. The social classes started to emerge in our country for the first time. While the working class faced poverty and harsh living conditions, the middle class grew and gained influence. We're seeing this increasing spread in that in our nation right now. There were new forms of protest. Our country had never really experienced protest prior to the 1800s. Organized labor movements and mass protests became features of the 19th century, challenging existing power structures and advocating for social change. There was a dramatic impact upon women in the 1800s. The 19th century saw women entering the workforce in larger numbers, particularly in factories, and also saw the rise of women's rights movements. Now, that's just to give us a glimpse into our nation was experiencing, and almost all of what we're talking about came from America. So almost all of this movement originated here. There were some that was happening in Europe, but it was exclusively Europe and America where this idea of gender dysphoria was starting to become a movement. Okay. Now, for some in our culture, there is a difference, and like I just talked about, between male and female and man and woman. So what our culture is doing is differentiating between male and female, okay? Male and female is what your assigned sex was at birth. Now, the interesting thing is that phrase, sex assigned at birth, is starting to be changed. Because if it was assigned at birth, that means someone assigned it. And everybody knows you can't change that. You cannot change. Nobody is arguing that you can change your sex assigned at birth. Yeah. Because every part of our DNA, if we are a man, we are XX in our chromosome structure. If we are a woman, we are XY. But I believe every cell within our body has that chromosomal structure to it. So you can change as many things as you want, but you can't change that core DNA. And that was assigned, okay? And Now, so that's your biological sex or your sex assigned at birth. So a man and a woman, on the other hand, so if you have male and female, that's at birth. A man and a woman would be your gender. And that is what in our culture, which is beyond your biological sex, that is how you identify. So you can make your own identification for your gender, whereas your biological sex is what was assigned to you, or even that word assigned is now getting not enjoyed. So it's now given, or not even given, but just your biological sex is how they'll put that. Okay. Now, maybe you guys have heard this. Maybe you've heard about intersex individuals, where people who have a biological chromosome structure that is not either male or female. And there's a gal, her name is Anne Fausto Sterling, who came out with this study to say that 1.7% of humans are intersex at birth. And that just rocked the world of psychology and rocked people. It was like, man, that's almost 2%. That's almost 2 out of every 100 people. Well, I'm just going to read this because I don't understand it fully. But her suggestion that the prevalence of intersex might be as high as 1.7 has attracted wide attention in both the scholarly press and popular media. Many reviewers are not aware that this figure includes conditions which most clinicians, doctors, do not recognize as intersex, such as Klinefelter syndrome. That's where a man has two X's. He's no less male, and some of these things just have physical change or physical differentiation from other men, but that's not truly intersex. That's just a man with an extra X chromosome, okay? Or Turner syndrome, which is a missing X in ladies, which again doesn't make them any less lady. It just means they'll have a delayed onset of maybe their period or maybe their development. And one other thing that she included in this, late onset adrenal hyperplasia. Now that is a partial deficiency in the enzyme 21 hydroxylase leading to an overproduction of androgens. So that's just, again, something that all three of those, they have been using for years. They've been using hormone therapy, and hormone therapy just takes care of them. And so she included all of those people within that startling number of almost 2%. So now the medical field, is, if you take that out, so if the term intersex is to retain any meaning, and this meaning, this is not the church, this is just the world of medicine. If that term is to retain any meaning, the term should be restricted to those conditions in which chromosomal sex is inconsistent with phenotypic sex, or in which the phenotype is not a class viable as either male or female. So it's some intermixing of XX and YY. So if you just take the pure people that are born intersex, because that's a big part of this movement. Now, so if you take just that group that is purely chromosomally, not definitive, because those other three are definitive. They are definitively male or definitively female. That number drops to 0.018%. That's about 0.01% of people are truly born intersex. 100 times lower than this percent that's being thrown out there. So when you talk about that small of a number, that is just an outlier. That is an abnormality. That is something that happens because we live in a fallen world. We have fallen bodies and we get fallen DNA because of all of that. Okay. Woo! All right. That is my best history. And so what we are going to talk about today is we're going to talk about gender identity, gender dysphoria, confusion, and that idea of, is there a difference? This is the first question I want to answer, because this is the key point that people are making in our culture, that biological sex and gender are two different things. One is given to you at your birth. The other one is something that is socially constructed, either by you or by whatever. So you choose your gender, you are given or assigned to your sex. We're going to talk about, from a biblical standpoint, are those two things or are they one thing? Okay. So is it fluid? Is gender fluid? Are they different? Is it a social context? And are certain social norms and expectations biblical? All right. Do you guys know where gender and identity and biological sex, you know where that is first talked about? Genesis chapter 1. So, like, the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, okay? And this is what really, this is what was intriguing to me as I was preparing for this. Okay, so Genesis 1. Genesis 1:26. I'm going to read this, and then we're going to look at a few of the words in the Hebrew text, okay? Then God said, let us, kind of the first picture, plurality, the Godhead being a plurality. So we see Father, Son, and Spirit in the word us. He didn't say, let me make man. He said, let us. So we see the Trinity on display in this. But let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Okay. Now, I want to look at three words in the Hebrew. Okay, from this verse 27, because really this verse 27 kind of sets the stage. So there's three words that we're going to look at. We're going to look at that word man, we're going to look at the word male, and we're going to look at the word female. Okay, remember, what's happening now is our culture is they are differentiating male biological sex from man identity, female biological sex from woman identity. That's this big key differentiation that our culture is making, and all of that, all of the whole gender piece revolves around this idea, because if 99.99% of people are born clearly male or female, 99.99 was the percent, then somewhere along the line, we have to move from, if I want to be something other than what I was born, then I have to make that differentiation between man and male, woman and female. Does that make sense? Okay. So first of all, this first man, he created man in his own image. This is the word Adam. And what word do you think we get from this?
Adam.
This word means ruddy, which I kind of just think is interesting. David was called ruddy. That is a human being. So this is the... You know how we are called the sons or the children, sons and daughters of Adam? We are the offspring of Adam. This is this idea that this is just what it means to be human. He's not talking about a male here. He's not talking about a man here. He's just, this is kind of like I talked about where sometimes in the New Testament they use the word brethren. He's not talking about men there. He's talking about the body of Christ, men and women. And I've talked about that. But like, so this is what it means just to be human. So God created humanity, okay? He created humanity in the image of God. He created them. Now, the Godhead, what defines Father, Son, and Spirit? What are some of the defining characteristics of the Godhead?
Trinity.
The Trinity, for sure. What is unique about the Trinity?
Oh.
They are the same and they are
different.
So they are the same in that they are one God in three distinct persons, right? So one God, three persons. All right. And that's the image that he created mankind in. Let us make man in our own image. Okay. Now, let's look at this word male and female. This is what was really insightful for me. So first, this word male. In our culture, what are they trying to differentiate?
Male
from man.
Oh, yeah.
No, they're trying to disconnect or differentiate between what it means to be male and what it means to be a man.
It's saying male and man.
It's saying both. When God created males, he created both males and men. There is no differentiation from God's standpoint between what it means to be male and what it means to be a man. Within the very definition of the word, he includes both of these things that our culture is trying to pull away. Okay, now let's look at female.
Was that 27 or 28?
Niakba.
Female and woman.
He has the same thing in the definitions of woman. He has both what it means to be female and what it means to be woman. So like, this to me is just interesting and important because God knew. Mm-hmm. God knew that in 2010 or the 1800s and 1900s, things was going to get weird. He knew it. He knew this was coming. And whether or not he put this into this, in his sovereignty, into this Hebrew word, into the definition of Hebrew word, so that his church would know, we don't have to change culture, you guys. It's not our job to change or convince or judge culture. But he knew that his church could be deceived. That's the way I'm going to put it. He knew that his church could be deceived. And so into the very definition of these Hebrew words, he would write this concept of what it means to be male is a man. What it means to be female is a woman. They are not, you can't pull apart. God created them one and the same. So it is God's creation of man that makes that, or God's creation of a male that makes someone a man, and God's creation of a female that makes someone a woman. All the way down to the very cell level of who we are, our cells speak and communicate that every part of us is what God created, okay? Now, that to me was important. That is reinforced in Genesis 5. It's reinforced in Matthew. I'll just read this. Where are we here? Back here. Matthew 19. So Jesus is going to quote Genesis chapter 1. Pharisees came up to Jesus and testing him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? If we look at, which we can just really quick. Now this is, Old Testament is Hebrew, New Testament is what? Okay, so maybe that's just a Hebrew problematic word, because even the Hebrews made some mistakes. God didn't. Here's what in the Greek are sane or harane. Look at what it has. Male and man. So he includes the exact same in the Greek definition, and we'll look at female just to make sure that by definition, it is both female and woman. So what God created was our gender and our biological sex are one thing. They're just one. They're inseparable from God's perspective. From God's perspective, they are one, all the way down to both the Hebrew and Greek words that include both of those two things that we're trying, our culture is trying to, but we can be very confident, we can be very confident as the church, we can be very confident that what we read is true and what we believe is true. Okay. Historically, the best I could gather, for the previous 6,800 years, this was never an issue. It was never a thing. It was never a phrase. It was never a word because it was assumed. There's always been these random outliers of difference, but they were just that. This has never, in the history of mankind, this has never, as they say, this has never been a thing. So for 6,800 years, it was assumed that what it meant to be male was a man and what it meant to be female was a woman. It was assumed. I'm telling you, our culture is just moving from that. And if we are not careful, we can get sucked into that and question, well, I wonder. Maybe you guys have never thought that, but I have over a lot of cultural things, maybe not this one, but over a lot of cultural things. This is more of a cultural issue. And that's why I want to spend most of our time, because I think biblically, I don't know how you can make any case biblically, because there is nothing. It's not even like, you know, homosexual marriage, homosexual union. There's a massaging of scripture to get to a point where you say that's okay, but it is a heavy massage of scripture. It is really moving scripture. This one, there's not even movement to move it. There's not even room to move because it is just so rarely spoken of because it is so obviously assumed. So to me, what's more important about this, I want to give you a brief biblical so you can be confident in that, but I really want to talk also about how do we interact, because I think that's more important. How do we interact with this topic with people? Because I think that's the more important issue. I don't want us to be deceived into thinking that this is somehow of God, because there's nothing biblically and nothing historically that would tell us that this is of God. There's just nothing. And generally speaking, when people go this way, and I'll just from my study and listening to people, because I listen to a lot of Christians that think this, your gender is fluid. Yeah. And where you have to go in my head, as I've tried to boil this down, because it's not simple, but when I've tried to boil it down to where they really get this, is number one, you have to move from either the authority of the word, those two things that I talked about, the Bible. You have to move from God's word being authoritative, or you have to move from God's word being infallible. It can't either be fully true, or it can't be fully my authority. And so what they won't phrase it as that, but when I start peeling back and thinking about this, they'll say, well, that was a cultural norm. That was just the culture then. Or we don't know what the original language, what the Bible was really saying in its original language. Well, we can. We don't have to be Hebrew or Greek scholars to kind of get back and know pretty good, pretty well what it's saying. But they have to move basically from one of those two places, from the authority or the infallibility. So they'll either say, well, it's been mistranslated or translated or retranslated, and so there's a bunch of errors in it. The beautiful thing about our technology is we have the ability to go back to the original language, and we can be as deep into the study of learning Greek and Hebrew as we want to be. That's the beautiful, beautiful thing. But to me, that's where Christians, and I'll just say, it's not my job to determine whether someone is a Christian or not. That's God's job. But people who would call themselves Christians, who believe that we can choose our own identity, one of those two things, as I've had discussion, and then as I've looked into this and listened or read people, that's where they have to go as a Christian. You have to attack one of those two things or both. Either it's not my authority, well, I'm living by the law of love, and Jesus was love, and so I'm just gonna love. And so they live by this ambiguous, they determine the definition of a life of love because Jesus was love. Okay, well, Jesus also brought back to Genesis chapter 1 or they're going to say it's mistranslated, or it's not, that was a cultural thing, not a overriding truth thing. Does that make sense?
Yep.
That's where Christians go, I think, at least from my experience. Okay, anybody else on that before we get into how we can interact around this and hopefully minister well? Okay. Two passages that I think are important. One that I think is kind of geared inside the church, kind of, and the other one that is geared towards our witness and our reach outside of the church. Okay? We'll start inside. Okay. 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26. Verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Okay. How is this helpful in dealing with our culture that doesn't believe? Well, let me ask you this. I don't want to take a long time on this. Is this written, are those opponents outside the church or inside the church?
Both.
So do believers ever have to repent?
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay, so let's not take this repentance and stick it in a tiny little narrow hole here.
Amen.
Okay? So the repentance part doesn't mean it's people outside the church, unbelievers. We can't make that definitive claim. Wait, can a Christian ever be snared by the devil?
Yep.
Yeah.
Okay? Can a Christian ever be captured by the devil to do the devil's will? How about a superstar, famous Christian pastor, musician, leader, who lives a double life for years?
Oh boy.
Have they been snared by the devil, captured by him to do his will?
Yeah. Yeah.
Absolutely. In secret. Yeah.
That's what I'm saying. Yeah. The most of the enemy's work is best in secret.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So I think this could be for both, but I want to look at this in light of within the church, Big C Church. So for the sake of argument, I want to take this and incorporate this into the Big C Church. Okay. I do believe it could be for outsiders, but I think everything in there could be for believers. Okay. Now, the one thing with this, there's a couple of things we can correct. We can correct, but we do it.
Gently.
We do it gently. We do it. What else?
In love.
Patiently.
Patiently.
Well, and you don't go into it as an argument.
You don't take the stinking bait.
Yep.
We don't have to take this bait.
The bait of Satan.
We don't have to take it. The bait is argue with me. The more that I study a subject, the more that I am assured, I think the majority of Christians who argue hardcore in a non-beneficial way, it's because they're a little bit insecure in what they believe. If we can believe something, if we are so assured of what we believe, we can be much more gentle and less argumentative in our approach with people and more effective, because once you start that quarrelsome, once you start fighting, trust me, nobody's really thinking anymore. I mean, that's like marriage 101, right? Like once you start arguing, you're not getting anything beneficial done, right? You're just not. So like, and this is true in just relationships. So once you start arguing, once you start being quarrelsome, now, when we hear someone within the church speak like this, it'll fire us up. When someone within the church says gender is fluid, and we know Genesis chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10, and we can get fired up. So we can correct. And it actually, here's the thing, you guys, it is our responsibility to correct. If any of you at Hope City hear someone speaking what is not true according to the Bible, you can and should, in love, without being argumentative, you should try and correct them patiently, gently. Mm-hmm. We don't do this well. What we do well is quarrel, talk bad about somebody behind their back. Right? I shouldn't laugh at that. That's not that funny. Right? That's what we do well. Post it on social media. Rather than if we have a problem with a person, right? Matthew 18, go to that person. Within the church, we have to be able to do this. We have to be able to have these discussions. And I think this is a really good barometer of like how to have these discussions in the church. Okay? Now I want to move to outside the church. And you could say this is outside, and I wouldn't argue with you. I'm just saying I think this is also applies inside the church. It also applies. This is towards outsiders. So this would be people outside of the church, outside of the faith. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. See, we don't know how to interact with this culturally. So somebody comes up, clearly a male, man, boy, XX chromosome, comes up and says, my name is Sally and my pronoun is she, her. I don't know what the third one is, but there's a third one. I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I'm just saying I don't know all of this. What's that?
They, them.
There could be they, them. And so someone comes up to you and says, this is my name and this is my pronoun. And we don't know what to do.
Right.
Because we think, well, if I call you Sally and I call you her, I'm lying to you. Because God didn't make you a her. You know, part of the other thing in this is, and I just heard this recently in a relationship close to me. So like people use these words now, is a church affirming and safe? Have you heard those words? Is this a safe and affirming church?
Yeah.
And what kind of this whole generalized movement means by that is, will you affirm my choices, decisions on both my identity and my sexuality? Are you going to affirm that? And if you affirm that, then you are
safe.
So affirming and safe are these key words. And just by this talk tonight, we are not affirming or safe, okay? I'm just telling you, like we're just... Now, from their definition of affirming and safe, I believe the safest thing you can do is to tell someone the truth in love. I think it is very unsafe to lie to someone, especially in an area of concern like this, in an area like this that concerns God so much. This whole thing concerns God in a very significant way. Like, it doesn't condemn you to hell faster than any other sin. It just doesn't. But it's a very concerning topic. And I'll talk about that. But I think we are a safe place. In fact, again, somebody, I just had this conversation and they were wondering if Hope City was a safe place. And so that's why I'm bringing this up, because I'm like, well, what do you mean by safe? And what they meant by safe was affirming. And I said, well, affirming of what? I'm like, affirming of you as a human? Absolutely, I'll affirm you as a human. You're created in the image of God. You're beautiful. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And God has plans for you, and they're good plans. I'll affirm you all day long in that. That's not what they were speaking of. It was the affirmation of their sexual choice. Whatever that may be, their gender, their choosing of their identity and their gender and their sexuality. And that's what I needed to affirm to be safe. And so I just said, well, to be honest with you, I think that's a very unsafe place. I would then discourage you from going anywhere where they are affirming and what you would call safe, because I think that's one of the most unsafe things and places you could be, is someone that affirms something that is so different than the heart of the Lord. Do you really want me to affirm that? That's not safe. Now, I want to look at this because, you guys, this is so important in how we interact with the world, okay? First of all, walk in wisdom. This whole concept of these two things being two things rather than one thing, you knew. I didn't even know what you were talking about because I hadn't studied it. I hadn't learned. Now I have. Part of walking in wisdom is not understanding, you know, it's not being pouring yourself into this study, but yet to have, get into good conversations with people, you have to at least know what they're talking about the best that you can. So we can learn a little bit. Again, I wouldn't recommend learning a ton. I wouldn't recommend doing a deep dive into this. I just wouldn't. It'll take you down some weird paths and it can actually shoot you off course. But a shallow enough dive so that you can have communication with somebody that this is what they're dealing with, struggling with, thinking about, wondering about. And I just didn't, okay? So walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. This is also very important. We have to remember that with people, we may get one opportunity to be in discussion with them, or we may get 100. We don't know. So when God is stirring you to say something, man, you got to say it. You got to say it. When you feel that movement of the Spirit inside of your heart telling you, this is a time you need to say something, the reality is because we don't know how many times we're going to get. There are so many people in my life that I've gotten one shot at. Sometimes I've taken that and sometimes I haven't, but we need to be ready. Okay, verse 6, let your speech always be gracious. What does that mean?
Open in love.
What's that?
It's open in love.
Yeah, I think love is a part of grace, graciousness for sure. What else is graciousness?
Probably not having, be conscious of your tone of voice.
Be conscious of your tone?
Yeah, an angry tone versus...
Here's a simple way. Anybody that doesn't believe the way I believe should come out of a conversation with Mark saying, boy, I don't know that I believe everything, but he's pretty gracious. He's gracious. Like, I think he's off the wall crazy, but he's gracious. Three things, I think, our tone, our timing, and the specific words we use.
Volume.
Words mean so much. One word can change the direction of how someone receives something. Mm-hmm. One word. So we need to be careful, be wise, be careful, be gracious. The other thing, you guys, how we can be always gracious is with unbelievers, it is far more important that we share Jesus than that they get their identity right.
Exactly.
With an unbeliever, it is far more important that we share the gospel than that they see it our way in terms of male and female and man. It's far more important. That's also how we can be gracious. Is our conversation with unbelievers should heavily weighed in the gospel direction. If they ask it, and I think we see this, I don't know, like we can make secondary things primary.
For sure.
With an unbeliever, there's nothing more primary than the gospel, than just telling your testimony and who Jesus is and what he has done for you. And yeah, I understand, you know, maybe that's where you're coming at with this, but can I tell you about Jesus? Like bring it back to the gospel of grace. That is how we can also always be gracious, if we bring it back to the gospel of grace. Okay. See, there's a lot of humility in grace. So grace has infiltrated into it a lot of humility. And humility says, I'm going to be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to become angry. There's a lot of humility in that. So always gracious. Okay, I want to talk about this. Seasoned with salt. We're going to get to some specific stuff more, but we just have some time for this. And I think this is so important in dealing with our culture related to this. What does it mean to season your gracious speech with salt?
Salt, are you saying it's flavor?
Salt adds flavor.
It's a preservative.
It's a preservative. So how can our speech add flavor and preserve?
By being truthful.
By being truthful. You know, the church is called, and I think it's in the King James, we don't use this word a lot, but the church is called a buttress, B-U-T-T-R-E-S-S, of truth. Do you know what a buttress did?
Like a wall.
It held up a wall. So it kept things at bay. What I'm saying is the church is designed to hold truth. Part of the problem, why we are in the situation that we are in, is because the church moved first. The church moved in the early 1900s away from this being authoritative and without error. Former pastor of Lakeview, Jeff Burton, who was a good friend of mine and one of my mentors, he was telling me that he had done a deep dive into the last 200 years of Christianity worldwide. And he said it was in the early 1900s when most of your, and don't hear anything other than what I'm saying, most of your mainline congregations were having meetings behind closed doors, and they were questioning whether this was authoritative and infallible. Wow. And most of them came out, and if you read some of those documents today, most of them came out with a softening, not an all-out rejection of those two things, but a very significant softening of those two things. 100 years later, now both of those two things in the majority of your mainline churches, not all of them, and I'm not saying anything I'm not saying, I'm just telling you his version of history was the church softened in this being authority and this being without error. And when the church softened, because the church is a buttress of truth, so when the church got soft, then the culture moved further down the way away from the Lord and away from his ways. So we really, every time we get angry with culture, we simply have to look in the mirror. Because church is designed to be that holder-upper of what is true. Now that happens more in conversation. That's why we are to be in the world, in the lives of outsiders, because that happens far better in the world of relationship and conversation. Are we to preach it? Absolutely. Are we to proclaim it? For sure. Seasoned with salt. Our speech should make someone thirsty for the gospel. Salt triggers thirst. I heard someone once say, "He is the living water." Our speech should create something that makes them thirsty to know a little bit more about Jesus than they did prior to talking with us. Salt is a thirst producer, right? It's a preservative. It's a buttress. When the church got softened, the culture moved further. And slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Salt enhances flavor, produces thirst, and preserves. So our speech should do those things in the lives of unbelievers. And the more we abide in him and him in us, that will happen. That will happen, okay? So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, isn't that interesting? He didn't say, so you may know how you ought to tell. What is answer assuming? That somebody's asking you a question. That you're a listener. That you're humble. Right? Okay. By the way, we just have to understand this. If we do not accept and affirm transgenderism, we will be called judgmental, bigoted, non-affirming, and hateful. We just have to go in knowing in our culture that's what we're going to be called. That's just how people are going to see us. Even some of them, if we have a relationship with people, they'll move beyond that. And we can move people beyond that. Relationship can do that. But if you are part of that category of people that are not affirming or safe, according to that definition that we shared earlier, then you will be called, I've heard all four of these, judgmental, bigoted, non-affirming, and hateful. That is why we need to be so wise. We need to be so gracious. See, the church in America hasn't needed to be gracious for a couple hundred years because we had all the power. And everything was kind of going our way. It really was. It was going Christianity's way. We were, not for everybody, and I'm not saying across the board, but the church prospered in America for a long time because the majority of our laws were in unity and sync with our values. One of my pastor friends, he was given a sermon on that, and because we only know what we know, right? We only live what we live. He said, you know, in America, we've been living in spiritual Disneyland. Not realizing that this is not what most of the world experiences. We're starting to experience some of it. When you tell somebody in another culture, you go to Afghanistan and you start talking to Christians and you say, walk in wisdom towards outsider, they'd be like, yeah, you have to. Because it's life or death for them to do that. They have to know how to walk carefully because they could be killed. Their life could be taken. So they understand this. We've lived in this culture where we haven't had much persecution. A little bit, not much. But it's coming, you guys. It's coming. And this is probably going to be the issue that it comes through. This is probably, I mean, I don't see in the near future this changing. It's just taken too strong of a hold. And it seems so kind and loving. And we seem so hateful and judgmental. And so this is likely going to be what we are persecuted about. As a church, we may be persecuted. Like, we don't preach on this all the time, but we're not going to hide it either. We're not going to not preach and teach on it. And so we will be called those things. There's already groups out there that look at churches and their websites and watch messages to see whether they are safe and affirming. And you will be labeled. And people will look for, looking for a church. You'll be labeled as safe or affirming or not, unsafe. So that's already happening. Those websites are already out there. So like, this is coming. So we need to be extra wise, don't we? Extra wise, extra gracious, so that you may know how to answer that. Okay, now, I want to give you guys just a little bit of, have any of you heard of Oz Hakim? He's done some stuff recently on a little more of a public scale, but he has worked 25 years in the world of gender therapy, has literally seen thousands of people therapeutically related to gender. Okay, so he's a wealth of wisdom. Want to talk about walking in wisdom? Well, let me just tell you some of his discoveries, okay, before I tell you his faith. Or lack of it. But this is what he has discovered. In terms of gender dysphoria, there are four types of people. Okay? This is going to get a little... gross. Maybe. This might get uncomfortable. But I'm just going to say it because we're talking about it. Okay? There are what he calls true transsexuals. This is a relatively small percentage of people with gender dysphoria. They really do believe they were born the wrong gender. They really do believe it. A very high number of them, interestingly enough, and there's no shame in this, but are either autistic or have ADHD. There is a strong link, incredibly strong link, between a true transsexual and either having autism or ADHD. So when you don't use their pronouns, they read that as, you don't believe me in any way, you don't like me, you don't think I tell the truth, I'm a horrible human to you. I'm telling you that from 25 years of gender work, I'm just giving you that information. So when we use their pronouns, I'm not saying we should. I'm just giving you information, okay? We'll talk about that before we're done. What they hear is, You believe me. You like me. You think I am a good person. Now, that is a relatively small percentage of the total number of people who have gender dysphoria, true transsexuals, okay? The largest percent of the four different types are transvestites, okay? Transvestites are just people that like to act or dress in the opposite gender. It's more of a dressing and acting. It's a show more than it is an identity. The third group is AGP adogronicals. What that is, that just means you have that's based in sexual fantasy. So you fantasize about being the opposite gender. You fantasize about what it would be like to be with maybe the same gender. You fantasize about what it would be like to be different. Oh, what if I had this part and I didn't have this part? So that is based in fantasy. That resides somewhere in the middle. I told you it's going to get a little uncomfortable. That is AGP. I'm going to do my best to pronounce this word. Adogronicles. Adogronicles. Okay? You can look this up. The fourth one, and this is the one that's growing the quickest, is trans non-binary. Trans non-binary is growing the fastest, okay? So this doesn't fall into any of those three categories. And what he said, now listen to this. He's been working on this for a while. This trans non-binary has become a subculture of the youth culture. It's like the old days of somebody being goth, somebody being a jock, somebody being
a grunge.
Yeah. He said this in this culture, and this is what is making this so subtly deceptive, is that this is now simply seen in the youth culture as a subculture of what it means to be youth. It really is not based on anything in their body, in their mind. It's a social thing that they say, well, I'm not trans, non-binary, or one of them. And trust me, guys, these words are fluid. They're as fluid as anything. And so what that means today might be something different tomorrow. But that to me was important to know that far more than what might be going on the inside is just they want to belong to a subculture. And now that is a subculture to belong to. So that, what he identified in that is the four types of people who would say, I have gender dysphoria. They fall into one of those categories, okay? So the true transsexuals would probably start going down the road as an adult. They would probably start going down the road of a sex change. Transvestites, no sex change. That third one, AGP, no sex change. This fourth group is the one where there is so much controversy right now. And his study on this and his views on this are very, very helpful. So this is what he came to after 25 years of being in this world. Gender dysphoria is not genetic. So he is convinced that there is nothing in your genes. 25 years, all four of those groups, breaking that down. There is nothing genetic about gender dysphoria. Only 2% of people with gender dysphoria, from his studies, didn't have other underlying significant issues in their life. 98% of them had very significant underlying issues that he felt were the real issue. And there's a very strong, like I said, connection between transgender and autism. And they're also now finding, because they're starting to study this, and trauma. So trauma is deeply integrated in this gender dysphoria. The key thing that almost all of these folks have said is this. They say a couple of things. I don't fit. I'm just different. I don't fit. I'm just different. So, but listen to this, you guys. This is walking in wisdom towards outsiders. the core missing piece or the core question or the core issue is, I don't fit, I'm just different. They feel this sense of inauthenticity to their own self. Now, I had a friend who just recently kind of, we've shared a lot, and we've been close for a long time, and I'm not going to tell you his whole story, but his big thing is he felt like he wasn't able to be authentic, because he felt like he's a very spiritual guy, but he felt like he could not go to the church and discuss this issue at the church because they didn't have an answer for him, and the only answer was stop it. Pray more. They didn't have an answer for, I don't feel authentically whole. Walk in wisdom, right? Walk in wisdom. So we need to figure out, how do we answer that question of, I just don't fit, I just feel different, and I'm not authentic. Okay, now, here's also what Oz, after 25 years, he said, we live in a culture of overdiagnosing. You can underdiagnose, but we live now in a culture of overdiagnosing. And so we are overdiagnosing, especially children who are as fluid as any human being could ever be. Kids are up and they're down and they're in and they're out. And I like this and I hate this. And now I love this and I hate this. And now I want to be this and now I'm this. And now, you know. And so we overdiagnose. If our kid comes home and says, I want to be a cat today, which that's problematic on many levels. But if a kid comes home and says, I want to be a cat today, we somehow think it's a sexual thing. We think it's an identity thing. Rather than just, they want to play cat today. Right. Or I want to dress up like a girl today. Now all of a sudden, now we're going down, we over-diagnose to a point, oh, you must be gay. You must be having gender dysphoria. And the kids, 6 or 7 or 8. And there's these horrific stories of parents taking them into psychotherapy and the psychotherapist reaffirming this and then starting to get their bodies permanently mutilated and changed before they're 10 years old. Because we overdiagnose. And I'm not saying the parents are even, I don't think they want to harm their kid. I just think they're deceived, and we live in this culture of overdiagnosis. Now, this to me was really important, because people that really believe, or this subculture, whatever, I just think I'm a woman. You know, I just think I'm a woman. I was assigned biological male, but I just think I'm a woman. He said this, and this is what he tells many of his patients. He says, no one really knows what it should feel like to be the opposite gender. No one knows that. No one knows what it does feel like, and no one knows what it should feel like. So whenever somebody comes and says, well, I feel like I'm a woman, how would you know? Like graciously, right. Kindly, how would you ever know? Because you're not.
Right.
Say it again, what you're saying, because I'm trying to write this.
Yeah, this is insightful. No one truly knows what it should feel like to be the opposite gender. They simply imagine what it may feel like. And it might not feel anything of what they think. But this is really significant. Now, this information, again, came from A.Z. Hakim. Look him up. How should we interact with people? This is, again, according to him. Okay. Some of this is according to him. Some of this is, I put a little of my own in here, and then I put some other stuff that I found in here. So this is a
compilation.
Good word. We should help people work through their issues rather than just affirming or not listening. We should help people work through their issues. If their issue is, I don't feel like I fit, help them fit.
Who's saying this? That we're supposed to.
I am saying it. I'm saying it. We should help people work through their issues rather than just affirming, but also rather than also just not listening. Because one of the problems is the church is not listening well. The church is simply wanting to tell everything that we know. So we don't affirm what is not true, but we listen. And then we help people work through those issues, and we try to get at the deeper issue. And according to Mr. Hakim, gender dysphoria is never the issue. It is never the issue. It is simply it's a symptom. It's also simply a way to hopefully get a balm or an answer to an issue, but it never solves it. Now, okay, okay. In his analysis, group therapy was far more valuable than individual therapy. In his work and analysis, individual therapy, we are obsessed with individual therapy. Good friend of mine, I'm going to talk about making disciples for a second. A good friend of mine who was a mentor of mine, and over years, decades of doing ministry and making disciples, he said, I don't disciple people one-on-one anymore. I found it far more effective to do it in a small group. It's far more effective to disciple people in a small group. And then he threw the Bible card at me. You know, that's how Jesus did it. Now, I will say this. I still disciple people individually, but I know what he's saying.
You learn from your peers.
You learn from your peers. Okay. I'm just saying, when you sit one-on-one with someone, and if that someone perhaps has an agenda that is not of the Lord, it is probably not going to go in a positive direction. And as a kid, you can be talked into almost anything. You just can. And if something seems like a solution to, I don't fit, I just feel different. And this is what he said related to that. And this is going to the transition. The transition, no matter the age, was never the solution. So is his therapy before, during, after transitional surgery, the transition itself never solved the issue. The issue was always still there. So they're making a permanent decision based on a temporary problem that doesn't even provide temporary solution. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So a permanent decision, their body will never be the same. After transitional surgery, it's not that God can't be gracious and God can't heal. He is and he does. But they're making a permanent decision for a temporary problem. You guys know this. If some of you may be here today, and I'm trusting it's going to be temporary. You may feel like you don't fit. You may feel like you're just different. That's not permanent. We all know those are seasons we go through. That might be a day, that might be a week, that might be a year, that might be a season. We all go through those times. And then all of a sudden we meet a friend or we meet a group or we get involved. We put ourselves out there, we get involved, and all of a sudden, boy, I don't feel that way anymore.
God made us.
But you know what I'm saying? Like if the real issue is I don't fit and I'm different, then help them work through that rather than just affirming or not listening and throwing a Bible verse at them. Okay. But that was so insightful that the transition was never the solution. They believe it's the solution. Now, you guys know the first superstar to do this, right? Do you remember?
Jenner.
Yeah, Bruce Jenner, now be Caitlyn Jenner. Have you listened to what Caitlyn Jenner has said about his transition?
Doesn't like it. Didn't fix anything.
It didn't fix anything.
He does not promote it.
And he has went on record to say this didn't solve it. But here's the thing. Like, I give him props for having the courage to admit what is true.
Mm-hmm. Right.
He went from being on a Wheaties box to being the joke of a reality series. He was the joke of the Kardashians. He was made fun of. He was a joke. He went from the most famous person in the world. I bet you he was the most famous. When he was on the Wheaties box, just won the decathlon. One of the most famous people. To being a joke. That had to be hard on his. I don't fit. I feel different. So he has the operation. He doesn't promote it anymore. And he wishes publicly that he had. Now, he might be fluid on some of that, but I've heard him say those things. Okay, here's some important thoughts how we should interact. We should not be confrontational. Okay? Not argumentative, but we should be challenging. We can challenge someone's thoughts without being confrontational. Challenging is not argumentative. Challenging just says, do you think that's the main issue? Could there be something else? Is there something else going on as well? Do you really think at this point, you know, this is a permanent decision. You can be challenging to someone's thoughts or plans without being confrontational to them. And his thing was, we need to be challenging, but not confrontational. Okay. The other thing we need to be is always compassionate. We can tell people, like when they say, I'm just different, we are all different. We are all different. And so to tell someone that you feel different, that's wonderful. God made you different. And different is not bad. Different, there's nothing wrong with different. We're all different in certain ways. I mean, I'm looking around the room. We're all different. We don't look the same. We don't talk the same. We don't think the same. We don't act the same. We don't, even though 99.9% of our DNA is the same. but we look different. We think different. We feel different. And so when you tell someone that it's okay to be different, it's okay to feel different, it's okay to question, it's okay to wonder, it's okay, but listen, God made you who you are. And so if you are different, then that different is wonderful. That doesn't mean that we are still not above God. Now, if you're an unbeliever, again, focus back to the gospel. If you're with a Christian, you can say, let's go to God's word, because God's word is our authority, and God's word determines what we believe. So with a believer, take it to the word. An unbeliever, bring it back to the gospel. But you can be challenging without being confrontational. You can be compassionate without being argumentative, okay? This really challenged me as I was studying this. Okay, now I want to talk about pronouns and I want to talk about names. This is Mark's conviction, and I just want to tell you guys this. So if I meet someone, and if they say they are Sally, and they look like a lady, and I don't know them, I'm going to call them Sally, and I'm going to call her she, because everything inside of me believes that's a she. Okay? That's what we do all the time anyway. If I find out that Sally is a man, I am still going to call Sally, Sally. Because you can call yourself anything you want. I don't care. There's nothing conflicting in my heart about calling anybody any name that they want to be called. If I know definitively, as in Sally has told me, I was born a man, then I would sit with Sally and say, Sally, my conscience, I love you. My conscience will not allow me to call you a she. I hope you'll forgive me. I hope you don't hear anything other than this is my conscience. I can't call you a woman because I feel like I would be lying to you. But I just can't do it. If I can sit down with somebody one-on-one and pour out my heart and tell them that I love them and I care about them, and this has nothing to do with them, this is my conscience because I believe God made you as a man, and it would be lying. Okay. That's how I decided I'm going to handle it. Okay. I'll call anybody any name you want to be called, because names change. There's girl names, there's boy names, and 2 years later they're swapped, you know? Also, okay, walking in wisdom towards outsiders, I would try to avoid the pronoun at every cost. At all costs, I would try to avoid the pronoun. If I know that you're Sally and you identify as a woman, but you're born a man, I'm going to try everything in my power not to call you him or he, because you know what? I don't need that to offend you away from the gospel or away, like.
They, them.
I don't need to.
Right.
Like, okay. You. So, a couple of other, these are just Mark's thoughts. You guys take your own on this, because there's nothing super crystal clear on this. I'm telling you my conviction. I've been asked to do, if I would do a gay wedding, if I would do a wedding between two men. No, I wouldn't. I couldn't. I would meet with them and I would share the gospel with them and I would try to tell them what is true in a loving way, but I would not marry them. Would I go to the ceremony? Mark, I wouldn't. I just wouldn't. But I would sit down with them before. I just wouldn't not show up and I would just tell them, marriage to me is this. It is holy. It is sacred. It is sanctified. And I will be your friend coming out of this, but my conscience doesn't allow me. Again, you guys, I'm telling you my conviction. I would not go. Would I go to the reception? Probably, because there's nothing holy about a reception. In fact, all the receptions that I've been to, the holiness goes out the window.
Yeah.
I wish there was more holiness at receptions. I'm just being honest with you. But like, I would, personally, I would go to the reception. Would I give them a gift? No, I wouldn't give them a gift. I'd buy them lunch because I'd walk in wisdom towards outsiders. So I'd buy them lunch so we could talk about the gospel some more.
What if they're your family, a family member?
It would be the same.
Yeah.
It would be the same. Like I would not, because when if I went to that wedding for Mark, I'm lying and I'm affirming something that God, I'm affirming something as holy and good that God doesn't say is holy and good. So I would not go to a family. But would I go to the reception? Sure, I would. That, I, you guys, I've thought this through. You can come to your own conclusions because this is not a biblical... You can't make a biblical case for this. I'm telling you my conviction in this. Yeah.
It's blasphemy if you let go and support this unholy union, right? Isn't that like a...
I don't think that's blasphemy, but I think what you're saying is true. You're kind of like being a witness. You're kind of like supporting. So what I would tell them is, listen, I will be your friend... Small F. No, really. I can't have community with somebody that's living in that. And I wouldn't expect that. I'm not going to tell them that. But I'm just saying, like, I'll be your friend. We can hang out. They're going to know that the gospel is going to be. I'm going to bring Jesus into this because I feel like they need Jesus. I don't have to talk about this all the time. If I feel like if I've talked about what I believe, and they know that, I don't have to keep bringing it up. They know where I stand.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. They honestly, you guys, for me and probably for the majority of you, people already know where you stand. Now, if you need to share it and God stirs you up, share it then. Me as a teacher, preacher, pastor, I have to share it in this kind of a way. I have to share it upstairs. I have to, because the church needs to know what is true, right? And I have seen it go both ways with friends, unbelieving friends who I disagree with on this topic. I've seen it go both ways. One of them wrote me out of their life. One of them has kept me as a friend.
Right.
I'm never going to tell them that it's okay.
No.
But I'm going to be their friend. Small f. Okay, any other thoughts? That's marked. If you guys have other ways of how you're thinking through this culturally, that's where I've come from. I think it's both to equip, to give us the confidence. Like I wanted my prayer was everybody feels more secure in why they believe what they believe. That they have a biblical basis to believe that you are male and man at the same time and you are female and woman at the same time. And I want us to have some knowledge so that we can walk in wisdom toward outsiders, so we can communicate in this culture with some wisdom and confidence, and so we don't have to get argumentative, and then that we can be an effective Yahweh. I want us to remember this, you know? Be wise. And he's saying, you are to walk amongst outsiders. So he's assuming here that we have relationships with people that don't know Jesus. We can get overly sheltered in the church. Where our whole relationships, I have to be super intentional because my whole world revolves around here in my house. So I have to be intentional to have relationships with unbelieving people because that's assumed there, isn't it? So be wise, make the best use, be gracious, put a little salt in there, make them thirsty for Jesus, and be ready to listen. Dane, I love that you said that. Be ready to listen and not talk the whole time. So I want to pray for us. Heavenly Father, God, we come to you and those stories grieve us. Father, they can enrage us. And we pray that if there is any rage, it would be righteous anger. And God, if there is any grief, it would turn to compassion for people who are just confused. people that just feel different, people that feel like they don't fit. Father, I pray that we would be a church and we would be individuals, God, that walk in wisdom and walk and speak graciously. And God, that we don't take the bait that our enemy is putting out there to get into fights. But God, we really, truly, we just engage people with the good and gracious gospel of Jesus. Father, I pray for all of those kids who are making permanent decisions to temporary problems. Oh God, we just pray your grace over them. Lord, we pray that there would be rescue missions where kids would decide not to. Lord, we pray that ministries would flow up, God, and be raised up to help these children to speak truth, but to listen and get to the real issues. Father, I pray that your church, God, would be stirred to help and be helpful. And Lord, I pray that we would know how we ought to answer each person. So Lord, we thank you that you are good and you are kind and you are gracious and you have a plan of redemption, Lord, that we can trust in. And help us, Lord. Help us to be wise. In Jesus' name, amen.